justification and why he appeals to these verses for his reasoning. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, we still have some challenging verses there, don't we? Why don't we stand and sing a couple of songs leading into our time in the Word?
Okay. This morning, Mary got up at 4 o'clock to listen to Will preach. He is in Scotland with Olivia. They had a very hectic day of travel, leaving Boston right before the storm hit Boston. But there was a huge storm in London, and so their plane had to wait 3 hours. And so they ended up being in the airport for 5 hours waiting to leave, and finally got across the ocean to London, only to miss their plane, of course, to Scotland, and had to wait half the day for a train to take them to Glasgow, and arrived very, very late in the evening, only to get up this morning and to be ready to candidate at the church there in Perth. And so I wanted to get up. I set it a reminder on my thing, but I was just too asleep. And I knew that I could listen to it whenever I got up. But Mary wanted to hear it live, and so she was up at 4 in the morning listening to Will's sermon on Acts chapter 4. It was one of the best sermons I've ever heard him preach. So those of you who like Will's sermons, which is most of you, you might want to check out, just look up Tayside Christian Fellowship in Perth, Scotland. It's really a great sermon on how do we preach the exclusivity of Jesus' claims to a world of relativism and a world that, in fact, that's the one thing they're intolerant of, is the exclusive claims of Christ. It was a great message coming right out of Acts chapter 4, because it's in that passage where Peter talks about there is only one name under heaven that we are saved. And he makes such a great connection to the Pharisees. They're the ones that are uncomfortable with this exclusive claim about who Jesus is. And yet at the same time, they have their own sort of exclusivity. And I just thought, wow, what a great parallel with our secular society. They complain about Christianity's exclusivity, but they have their own form of exclusivity, just like the Pharisees and the religious leaders did. And it was just a really, really good message to think about. We are in a much more difficult passage to explain. And as I have mentioned, I am not going to pretend that I have figured it out. I have read at least 20 different commentaries from every position on this passage, trying to wrestle with it. I have taken the time to translate it personally from the Greek text to try to figure out, is there something I am missing here? I have done everything I can to try to figure out. I don't really feel terrible that I cannot stand here and tell you confidently it means this. Even though many of the commentators do that, I really question how confident they actually are in their own understanding of things. I don't feel bad about it because men that I highly respect seem to come down all over the place. And no one comes down at the same place I come down on all of these points as they're going through the text. I might agree with one here, but then the next verse, I'm not agreeing with what they're doing. So I want us to remind ourselves of something that we forget, I think. We are Protestants. We are not Catholics. And though in America, this isn't so true anymore, but let me explain why it's not true, because it's a little different. In Catholicism, the priest's word goes, period. They are the authoritative interpreter of Scripture. And beyond the priest, of course, there are the bishops and the cardinals that are the authoritative interpreter not only of Scripture, but of traditions, of the entire interpretation of Scripture throughout 2,000 years. And then, of course, at the top of that is the Pope. We are not Catholics. We need to stop pretending we are. We are Protestants. And I say this to those of us who consider ourselves also Reformed, because it seems to me that as I've read these commentaries, too many Reformed people are acting like Catholics when it comes to the traditions of interpretation on a particular passage. We are first Protestants, then we're Reformed, maybe. And what I mean by that is this. We are entirely committed to one authority, the Word of God. All others are under that authority. And so we have to be careful what we think of as authoritative interpretation of that word. In Protestantism, we have always held that each one of us are responsible before God to study His word and understand it. Now, we would be foolish if we did not listen to the wisdom of the centuries, the wisdom of men who have, and women who have given their lives to understanding this word and interpreting it. That would be foolish. But you will not be able to stand before God and explain something, well, I'm sorry, I really just didn't take your word seriously. I didn't take your word, Lord, that way because I was following so-and-so. You are responsible for understanding this word, which means I'm not responsible for you. Now, there is a sense where I am. I am responsible for what I teach you, and God will hold me responsible for that. But you will not be able to stand before God and say, but Tom said. But Tom told us this was fine, if it's not fine. In the end, it is God's word that must inform what we believe and hold to. And I know that can be challenging in passages like this because, wow, nobody seems to agree on this. How in the world, Tom, can you expect us to come to? Well, you have to struggle with all of us. And we're all struggling, and fortunately, in passages like this, I don't think it's that big of a deal to get it wrong. In other passages, it can be a huge deal to get it wrong. Now, people disagree with me. Some people would say to get this passage wrong is a big, big deal. I'm sorry, I don't believe it is. To get the gospel wrong, that's a big, big deal. In fact, I am going to even say, when we start calling good evil and evil good, that's a big deal. Because God has called good good and evil evil for a reason, to protect us, to enable us to experience His blessings in their fullness. And when we ignore that and start swapping those things, we are only going to bring pain and anguish into our lives. So I actually do think the moral teachings of Scripture are pretty important to get right because they can cause so much harm when we get them wrong. But you know, whether or not we immerse a person or sprinkle them, now, I'm a firm believer that we should immerse them. I think it's the best picture. But whether or not I'm right about that or wrong, oh my goodness. Really? Does that really make a huge difference in the economy of God? I don't know if you caught this in last week's paper. I just find this stunning. I'm so glad. It reminded me once again why I'm glad I'm not a Catholic. And I hope I'm not offending any of those coming from Catholic traditions because I'm married to one and I love Catholics. But I was glad this week that I wasn't one when I read that the Pope and the Cardinals have decided that the Catholic priest of Phoenix, who has been baptizing people by saying we instead of I, we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that all of those baptisms are illegitimate. Some of those people have died. And according to Catholic theology, they've got a problem. Because those people are not a part of their church. And salvation is in their church. And so they are scrambling to try to figure out, how do we deal with this when the cardinals and the established authoritative teaching says, nope, you cannot. Now, I understand why they think we is incorrect. But I'm sitting there thinking, you really think God cares that much about we or I there? See, the reason why they said it was, we say I, the priest says I baptize you because he is standing in the place of Christ. So in fact, when he says I, he means Jesus baptizes you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's why the priest has to be the one who baptizes, because only the priest can stand in the position of Christ and do that. Well, I already think they're wrong about that particular position. But when this priest said we, what he was saying was, we as the Catholic community baptize you. And that is not what they're saying. And so I get it from a Catholic's position. That is not correct. And people are going to go to hell because somebody made that mistake, and you think God is somehow has his hands tied because a priest said the wrong words? Come on. Thank God we're Protestants. I don't have that kind of authority. My voice is not Jesus' voice, except for in this, all of us as Christians are to speak the oracles of God. 1 Peter. But it's not as if, as your pastor, I've got some special privileged authoritative position. And that does have something to do with this passage, because this passage is about authoritative teaching and who does it and who does not. And so we come to these verses, and each week I have recapped what I've talked about the last couple of weeks, because we always have new people, and we got new people again. Sorry, you're just going to have to go back and listen to the last 2 hours of the sermons. Because my kid said, would you stop doing that? You're wasting too much time doing that. You need to just get into it. Don't explain what you've already explained to us. So let's get to verse 13. And let's talk about why Paul has made two commands. I do want to emphasize the two commands, because I believe this is where almost all of those commentators made a mistake. They believe that verses 13, 14, and 15 is an explanation, a reason for why Paul said women cannot teach authoritatively men, or wives cannot authoritatively teach their husbands, one of those two things. They believe that these next three verses are the reason for that statement. I do not. I believe that these next three verses are the reason for the whole statement, that women must learn. That women must learn. And that Timothy and the church, along with the women, must provide an environment of learning that is characterized by inquietness. It is characterized as a learning environment where arguments and disputing and people getting loud and interrupting and disruptive, that these things are not a part of that environment. Now, why do I think that it's talking about that issue with the environment? Simple, because that's the context of this chapter. It starts in verse 8 with, I want men to pray everywhere rather than what? Argue and quarrel, because they're disrupting the worship service. He says, you want to open your mouths? This is what he says to men. It's funny. We hardly say anything about this verse. Men, if you want to open your mouths in a worship service, in a time in which we've gathered together to hear God's word, well, then open your mouths in prayer. But stop this arguing and quarreling that you're doing in the church service. If you have something to say, say it to God. Pray. Pray for one another. Everywhere and in every place. But that's not the only thing that was causing disruption in this church service. Women were causing disruption as well, as we know. They weren't necessarily having to open their mouths, although I think they were, because I think we wouldn't have these verses that we're looking at today if they hadn't been. But first, they were creating disruption by what they wore. And they were adorning themselves in such a way that they were creating distinctions of classes of women within that church. They were distinguishing themselves. And let me tell you where I think it even relates to what we're talking about this morning. It is clear from the things that he talks about that they were wearing that he is speaking to one particular group of women in the church, wealthy ones. Where the vast majority of the women in that church would have been poor or slaves. And none of these things would have been a part of their attire. They are not braiding their hair, and they certainly are not putting gold in it. That is the vast majority of women in that church. They were not creating a problem. It was a certain group of women in that church, wealthy women, women of means. And as we look at the book of Acts, I just want to point out that in the early church, we saw these women there, and they often, by the way, they were often the women that opened up their homes where the church actually was meeting. So it would not surprise me at all that in Ephesus, that some of these house churches were actually meeting in the homes of wealthy women. And they were distinguishing themselves from other women in that congregation by what they wear. And Paul says, we can't have any of that. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb a little bit, but not very far because of what Paul says here. I'm going to guess that some of these women were also distinguishing themselves from the regular women in the church because they were inserting themselves into the authoritative teaching of the church. My goodness, you're meeting at my house. I should have a little bit more of a say of what it is that we're learning here. I'm going to guess that some of that was going on. I'm going to guess a little bit later from other passages in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus of what kinds of things they may have been led astray by. Paul does tell us not only that there were false teachers in this church, but he does give us a couple of hints of what that false teaching included. And when we look at what that false teaching included, it is very, very small step to say, I wonder if this is what the problem was with the women here in chapter 2. So we'll come back to that. But that all leads up to this next statement that Paul makes. Let women learn. That's a command, actually. Women must learn in an environment of quietness, which Paul has been addressing through the entire chapter, which you guys do not have. So consequently, this is not just about, now don't get me wrong, this is not just about women being quiet. The first in quietness is for the whole church. This is about men not arguing, not quarreling, but praying. This is about how they dress themselves when they come to church, which is only the symptom. Remember, it's only the symptom. Who are you sitting with? Who are you associating with? Who are you treating as a brother and sister? Who's, as in the book of James, who's getting the seats right down front here? Of course, today's culture, it'd be the seat back there where Buddy is sitting, because that is obviously the most prestigious place in our church building is that pew. People fight for that pew. And if they can't get that one, they get that last one back there. So you guys are all in the place of prestige in a Baptist church in the 21st century. But in the first century, it's this one right here. And who gets to sit there? Well, I guarantee it was probably the wealthy women, the wealthy men, the people of power. Paul, just as James, guys, that can't be a part of our church. That's disruptive. That's not peaceful. That is creating disharmony and disruption in the church. And all of this, I think, is included when Paul says, I want women to learn. Timothy, you command them to learn in quietness. The environment, when we come together, needs to be an environment that's conducive of learning. And it's not conducive of learning if we're fighting and quarreling and treating one another as if we're superior to them. By the way, I firmly believe that if Paul came today, to the 20th century at least, and came into the environment that I grew up in, and probably even to many churches today, that he would say, a pastor's dogmatism, A pastor who preaches in such a way that he's looking down his nose at his parishioners, who thinks that he has superior wisdom to them, superior understanding, that he is somehow spiritually better and more mature, is not conducive to learning. I think Paul would throw that right in there and say, get rid of that. That is not what should be going on when we gather together and we put ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. There are a lot of things he could add to this that we do today that I think are not conducive to learning. But here, he says, they have to get rid of that. And then he immediately turns and says, and learn in full submission. And as I mentioned last week, we interject full submission to the men of the church. That's how they understood it for about 1,800 years. So if we want to talk about church tradition and not varying from church tradition, then for the first 1,800 years of the church, except for I'd say the first century when Paul was saying it, they understood this, that women should be in full submission to all of the men of the church. Somewhere around the 1800s, 1900s, in Protestantism at least, we came to realize that that probably doesn't mean men. We probably shouldn't have stuck that. It's talking about the teacher, that they should be in full submission to the authoritative teacher of the church, who happens to be a man. Could be. And that's where most Reformed commentators are going to land. It could be that they should be in full submission to the pastor of the church as he teaches. I'm a little uncomfortable with the word full as your pastor. I get too many things wrong for wanting anyone to be in full submission to me. I just make too many mistakes. As hard as I try, I make too many mistakes. And I can look at my life, it's handy to be 58 rather than 27, because when I was in 27, I didn't think I made that many mistakes. But now that I'm 58, I can see how many times I've changed my mind. And I realize, well, which should they be in full submission to? My teaching when I was 28 or my teaching when I'm 58? Or, dare I say, will I change my mind again when I'm 68 or 78? I suspect I will. I'm a little uncomfortable with full submission. That very word, full submission, means submission in every way, all things. He's not giving us any break here. He's not giving women any break here. It's not a little bit of submission. It's not partial submission. It's not submission to them when they're being reasonable. When they're unreasonable, you cannot be in submission. It doesn't give you that freedom, which is the very reason why I don't think he's talking about the teacher. What is he talking about? They must learn in full submission to the authoritative teachings of the Christian faith. All throughout 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul refers to the faith. There is a body of teaching, apostolic teaching, that is agreed upon, that Timothy is to be guarding and passing on, that the teachers of Ephesus are to be guarding, the elders of Ephesus, guarding, passing it on. And it is to that that we are to have full submission. Full submission. And then Paul turns and tells us, well, one more thing. So let the woman learn in quietness, with full submission. And then he turns and says, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over, which you know, I think is probably more like authoritatively teach. I do not permit a woman or a wife to authoritatively teach a man or her husband, something like that. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Well, this time I think Paul is suggesting that women were not remaining quiet, that they too, not just with their attire, but like the men, were engaging in disputing, in arguing, in quarreling, in challenging, in disrupting. So consequently, when women read this and say, our culture in particular, they hate Paul for that verse.
Funny, they didn't say anything about Paul in verse 8. Because in essence, he's telling the men in verse 8, stop doing that. He's telling them not to interrupt, not to be disruptive, not to argue, not to quarrel. That they need to what he would say in 1 Corinthians, they need to act in an orderly manner. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians, women needed to act in an orderly manner. We know in chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians that they can stand up in a church service and prophesy. They can stand up in a church service and pray. That's not forbidden of women. Just as in this passage, men. In fact, he tells men to do it, as I mentioned 3 weeks ago, because men don't. Not because only men can pray in a church service, but because men need a little bit more encouraging to pray, because they're more reluctant to stand up in public and pray. That's the only reason why he singles them out there, because he doesn't have to tell women that. They're quite ready to stand up and pray in the corporate setting. They're quite ready to even probably bring a prophecy. None of that's being forbidden here. So what's being forbidden? Quit arguing. Quit quarreling. Quit disputing. Quit challenging. Quit creating disruptions. Quit taking the position of authoritative teaching that belongs to someone else. Asserting yourself. And why are they asserting themselves? Well, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But it's possible because they own the house. It's possible because the men of the church are slaves. And they are prominent Greek women of the city. And wouldn't it be natural for us to be in the position of authority rather than some man who is a slave? Of course, Paul is... he's trying to clean all of that out and say, that's just not how we operate in the church. We sit at the same table, we eat together, we worship together, we teach, treat one another as brothers and sisters. And whatever position we're coming from in society has nothing to do with who's the authoritative teacher and who's the ones who listen. Now he'll come to that in chapter 3, who the authoritative teachers need to be. We're not there yet. But in chapter 2, he says, be quiet. Learn in quietness. And then he gives his reason. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Let's stop there. I think part of the problem of understanding this reasoning is to assume that Paul is giving the reason only for why he does not allow a woman to authoritatively teach a man. If that's what you think he's justifying here, well, then you run into a problem. Because immediately you say, well, how is this a justification for that? Well, the first thing he says, it's Adam was formed first. That would be his justification. That a woman should not teach a man, at least authoritatively, in the public setting. And remember, Paul doesn't seem to have a problem if it happens in a private setting. So we have to ask that question at some point. What's the difference between a public and a private setting? But somehow the creation account sets a principle that Adam was formed first, then Eve. Therefore, Eve should learn from Adam because he was formed first. Now, to us, I might say, I'm not seeing the logic of that. I know in ancient cultures they did. They put a lot of stock in who comes first. But remember, guys, how comfortable are we with the idea that just because you're the firstborn, you should get double the inheritance? How many of you guys have done that or have had that experience? We haven't done it yet because we haven't died. We're all here. But how would you have felt? I mean, I don't know, maybe you're the firstborn, you'd be all for it. But is that how we operate today? That when somebody dies, they give twice as much to the firstborn, and then the rest of them, they can split up the other half. Is that our standard principle? Okay, in other words then, we're not following something that the Old Testament followed that's based also on this concept that the first is more important, that the first somehow has priority. The first is, you know, the funny thing is, as we know as we read the Old Testament, how often did God not follow that? He kept over and over again choosing
the younger son. Abraham was not the oldest. He was the youngest. Shem was not the oldest. He was second. Joseph was not the oldest. Judah was not the oldest. You know, it just, he keeps doing it. You could argue Isaac is not the oldest. He may be the oldest of Sarah, but he's not the oldest. Constantly, it seems that even God doesn't follow that principle. So what's going on here? Why is it here? And then we quickly get, and it wasn't Adam that was deceived, but the woman. How many of you are reading the NIV? See, the NIV decides to make the interpretation for you. Adam was not the one who was deceived. They added that. They added the one who is not deceived. But it was Eve. By adding the one there, they made the emphasis on Adam. Adam didn't get deceived. He's a good guy. Eve is the one who's deceived. She's a bad woman. That's exactly what that does. You know, just with the inflection of your voice, you can make it say the opposite. Adam was deceived. Or I should say, Adam was not deceived, right? Adam was not deceived. At least Eve was deceived. Now, if you're talking about a sin, which is better? To sin not being deceived or to sin being deceived? Which is better? I don't know. I think I'd rather be Eve and be deceived. Because at least I can say, I got fooled. What can Adam say? What can Adam say? He wasn't deceived. He walked in eyes wide open and just rebelled and sinned. So even in this verse, let's be careful not to think we know what Paul is doing with it. We can't hear his voice. We can't hear his inflections. Which one is he coming down on? Is he coming down on Eve or is he coming down on Adam? Let me suggest what I think he's doing. And it's just a suggestion. It is not an authoritative teaching. I think this is what's going on. Paul is doing what he often does and what Jews often did in their writing. He makes two claims: women must learn, women must not teach. Let's just take those two claims. He then turns and gives a justification for it. I want you to think of women must learn as point A. Women must not teach as point B. This is how a Jew makes an argument. He then says, for this reason. What he will do every time is he will give you the reason first for the second thing he said, point 2B. He'll give the reason for that first. We call that B1. And then he will give the reason for the first thing that he said. We call this a chiasmus. It's A, B, B, A. I could show you 100, 200 times in Paul's letters how his argument follows that outline. I make this point, I make this point, then I tell you why this point is what it is, and then I'll tell you why this point is what it is. He does it all the time. Having said this, let's start with the two outside edges. What is his point about Eve being deceived? It is his justification for why she must learn. It is not his justification for why she can't teach. In fact, that makes no sense. If it was his justification for why she should not teach a man is because she was deceived, then why does Paul tell older women to teach younger women? If she is susceptible to deception, then why in the world would you entrust children to her to be taught? Children who are gullible and have no ability whatsoever to see what is true and what is not, you're going to let their teacher be someone who is easily deceived. Now, let me just read you a couple things. This is the reason why we read it this way is this was the way many Jews thought. But I'm going to argue, Paul is arguing against that. Now remember, Jews did not believe that women should learn. In fact, it's their statement that I think Paul is countering when they say it is better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman. Women came to the synagogue, but they specifically say this: men are there to learn. Women are there to hear, but not learn.
Paul is countering these attitudes. He's saying, no, women must learn. For Eve was deceived. And maybe if Eve had learned, she wouldn't have been deceived. Adam has a different problem. Eve's problem is she hadn't learned. Therefore, she was susceptible to deception. Let me just read a couple of these things. You will not like them. And thank goodness they're not in the Bible, although one is in the Catholic Bible, and I don't know how they defend it. But Philo asks the question, why did the serpent accost the woman and not the man? Here is Philo's answer. Philo is a Jewish man who lived in Alexandria, probably the most prolific of all Jewish writers during the time of Christ, the first century. He's a first century Jewish writer. The second one would be Josephus. These are the two most prolific writers from Judaism at that time. This is why he says that the serpent went after the woman instead of Adam. The serpent, having formed his estimate of virtue, devised a treacherous stratagem against them for the sake of bringing mortality on them. But the woman was more accustomed to be deceived than the man. For his counsels, as well as his body, speaking of the serpent, are of masculine sort and competent to disentangle the notions of seduction. You hear what he's saying? The serpent is like a man. A man is someone who has the faculties to disentangle the notions of seduction. We are not susceptible to seduction. Are you kidding me? Where in history is Philo coming from? Men throughout history, I would argue, are far more susceptible to seduction than women are. They, maybe not intellectually, but physically. And in fact, though it affects them intellectually, they're so physically susceptible to seduction that they hang their brain out on a line somewhere and act as if they don't have one, like Solomon, the wisest man in all the world, acted like the biggest fool in all of the world. But notice what he goes on to say about women. He says, but the mind of the woman is more effeminate, so that through her softness, she easily yields and is easily caught by the persuasions of falsehood, which imitate the resemblance of truth. I would put forward this. Paul would adamantly disagree with Philo. He'd adamantly, and that is, and actually, that's not at all what Paul is saying about Eve here. There's something else completely going on. This is not about that Eve is more susceptible to deception than Adam is. That wasn't the problem in the garden. The problem was that God had told Adam, this is what you are to do. And Eve, I guess, gets it secondhand from Adam, but does not have the full revelation of what God has said to Adam, and she is susceptible because she should have been taught better. By who? By Adam. So he appeals to this issue as a reason why, guys, there are false teachers rising up all over. There are wolves in sheep's clothing all over the place. We must teach the women, or they, like Eve, will be deceived. How do I know that Paul is not saying they're more easily deceived than men? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. That's how I know it. Because there he appeals to Eve as he's talking to the men of the church and says, be warned not to be deceived, be deceived as Eve was deceived. Paul is quite aware of the fact that Eve's deception is not just something that women are susceptible to, but men are susceptible to that deception. And so what is the solution? Learn. What would Paul actually say to our church in this situation? I think it's fairly simple. Men, women, all of you, do not be like Eve, who was deceived. And how do you not be like Eve, who was deceived? You must commit yourself to learning. You need to learn this word. You need to not just learn applications.
It is not enough for you to just know some wonderful applications of Scripture to your life. What kind of a good husband you can be, and how should you be a good wife, and what is it like to, you know, what does God want me to do in raising my children? You need to know the apostolic truths of Christian faith, because those are the things that Satan is going to deceive you about. And he is going to lead you astray into false teaching, which has a whole new set of wrong applications. It is not enough just to come to church and listen to your pastor give nice platitudes and applications. Paul is telling you today, learn the Word of God. Learn its theology. Learn its truths. Study it, understand it, and protect yourself. Because if you don't, you are vulnerable, just as Eve was vulnerable. That's his justification, which means then that the first point, or the second point that he makes, the first reason that he gives is, why is he saying women should not teach men? Well, I could say, and I think it is true, and most people camp here, and I could do this, it's because Adam was formed first. But I want to get to the real point of Adam being formed first, and to, I think, Paul's real point of why women should not authoritatively teach men in this context of this passage. Because Adam was not deceived. What? Because Adam was not deceived. Well, why would that make him more fitting of being the authoritative teacher? Well, I'm going to give you two reasons. Number one, the number one reason of this is why Paul appeals to it is because that's what Adam didn't do in that situation. It tells men that we have a problem. And our problem is we don't want the responsibility of another person. Therefore, we don't want to be the authoritative teacher, because I don't want to be responsible for them. You guys have already heard it in me this morning. As your pastor, I'm a little uncomfortable being your authoritative teacher. Why? Because I don't want to be responsible. I don't want to be responsible for you. What if I get it wrong? What if I... Well, Adam wasn't all that different. Remember, in chapter 2 or chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, Adam was given authority over who? All the creatures. Now, all the creatures, wouldn't that include the serpent? Isn't the serpent, it goes to such elaborate means in chapter 2 to tell us that the serpent was one of the beasts of the field. Why is it telling us that? It's telling us, no, I'm not talking about some angelic being that had nothing to do with creation that came and somehow slipped into the garden. It was, you know, here's Satan, Lucifer, this angelic being, and here's Adam and Eve. That's not how the story is told. Now, I'm not saying Satan wasn't there, but that's not how the story was told. The story is told that there was a serpent, and he was one of the beasts of the field, and he was the most crafty of them. But you know what else he was? Under the authority of Adam. That's what he was. He was under Adam's authority. So you're telling me that all that had to happen here is Adam needed to open his mouth and tell the serpent to shut up. That's all that had to happen. Adam had to stand up and say, silence, get out of here. And Eve would have been spared. But what did Adam do? Nothing. Because that is the danger, men. God has given us a responsibility. Whether our culture wants to see it or not, it doesn't matter. God has given it to us. It is to care for. It doesn't mean that women don't care for. They absolutely do. They even care for us. It is to protect. It doesn't mean that women don't protect. They absolutely do. But we have been called to do these things, to care and protect, to guard, to teach. And Adam didn't. And it's a weakness in men, because we are sons of Adam. We don't want responsibility. You know, it's funny. A modern culture can't see it, but I wouldn't even have to make this argument with all the other cultures, non-Christian cultures, throughout the centuries. Every one of them would have said that. What if you brought women together in all those cultures and you said, okay, what's your biggest concern? My biggest concern is for the father of my children to stick around and take care of them. That is every ancient culture, all the way back to cavemen, if we can call them that. That's their fear. They just need a man who will be responsible, who will stick around, who will provide and care and protect. That's in every culture. It's not until modern culture that we don't even have that concept anymore. It's still here. I think when we see poverty cultures, different cultures within our culture that are impoverished, come on, what's the biggest reason why they're impoverished? Because men don't want to be responsible. Men leave. Men do what they want and they move on to do what they want somewhere else. It's completely destructive to any culture. And Paul was not, it was my son Anthony, I think, brought this up. Great point. Paul does not want to create an institution that's basically just the women's guild, because that's the danger here. And we've seen it throughout the centuries. Women are drawn to the Christian church at much larger numbers than men. Paul wants to make sure it just doesn't become an arena where women can do what they want to do. This is a place for women. Men have their places in Greek society, in Roman society, in Jewish society, but women have no place. The church is providing a place for women. Paul's going to say, no, that's not what the church is. And so one of the things he's doing here is he's guarding against that by insisting there is a place for men in this body. And it's not one that they're ready to take, but it's one they must take. They are going to be held responsible. Let me read you. This comes from the book of Sirach, which is in the Catholic Bible. It's one of those books that we don't have. But it tells you kind of what Jews were thinking probably right around the time that Paul's writing this. It says, and I could read the whole thing. It's very long and has all kinds of statements. Every one of them would bother you. But it has a problem with women who are outspoken in public assemblies and things like that. But the real thing I want to get down to is verse 24. From a woman, sin had its beginning. And because of her, we all die. You did know that that was the predominant view of Judaism. It is Eve's sin who brought death upon us all. Let me ask you a question, those of you who have studied Scripture and learned. Is that Paul's view? What's Paul's view? See, we read that and we think, well, everybody agrees with Paul. No, they didn't. Paul was presenting a view that went completely counter to his culture. It's not Eve's sin that caused us all to die. It's Adam's. Adam is the one. Why? Because he's responsible. And what Paul will do with that passage is he'll say, yeah, I know Eve sinned. But when God came, he didn't say, Eve, where are you? What did he say? Adam, where are you? In fact, God doesn't speak to Eve at all until Adam says, it was the woman who you gave me. It was her fault. Then God speaks to Eve. Oh, it was the serpent. He deceived me. God does not speak to the serpent at all, by the way. Notice that. He doesn't ask the serpent for, how could you do this? He just curses him right there. There is no discussion between God and the serpent. He's not going to hear. He knows because he knows. There is no excuse. But then you follow the passage. It's very clear, and this is how Paul reads it. Where does the responsibility fall? It falls on Adam. He is going to be held responsible. And now I come to what I think Paul is getting at here. This is not about who can teach Sunday school classes or who we can even get up and teach God's word in a context like this. It's going to be who's going to be held responsible. Who's going to be held? And Paul is saying, it's a man. It's going to be the men of the church in leadership that will be held responsible. If I can jump to the next chapter, it's going to be the elders. It's not about Tom and his preaching on Sunday morning. That's not it. A church will be held responsible for the decisions that their elders make about this is who we are as a church, this is what we're going to believe, this is what's going to hold us together. This is how we're going to decide arguments and disputes, and this is how we're going to correct people when they are not walking in the truth, whether theologically or morally. And if we get it wrong, God will hold us, not the church. He will hold us responsible. Paul wants to insist that needs to be men. Not because they're better at it. They're not. Not because they're more gifted. They're not. In fact, it's because it's what they want to shy away from. And God will not let us. Any more than he will not let us not pray in public. We cannot shy away from taking responsibility. And that's all he's getting at here. Now, that leaves me no time at all, which is great, to explain the hardest passage. But women, right? You'll be saved by childbearing, so you don't have to worry about it, right? Nobody knows what that means. We know what it doesn't mean, but we don't know what it does mean. But let me give you a suggestion of what I think it could mean. And this is a real could. Later on in Timothy, we learn that one of the false teachings is that they believed that the resurrection had already taken place. A little further in Timothy, we find that the false teaching included teaching people to not get married or have children, to live celibate lifestyles, because I think they believed the resurrection had already taken place. Now, why would they make that connection? Let me help you. Matthew chapter 22. The words of Jesus, though that gospel may not have been written yet, the words of Jesus may have been known, where he says, in the next age, there will be what? No marriage. Right? Remember when Jesus says that? You will not give one in marriage in the next age. They may have taken, okay, and by the way, where are they getting this from? I want to suggest that these false teachers are actually getting it from Paul. They are misunderstanding things that Paul says. For example, they're misunderstanding Ephesians chapter 2. That right now, presently, we are in the heavenlies, resurrected with Christ, with all of the blessings. And by the way, I see this is not uncommon. I believe that you can read the Gospel of John, and this is why some people think that the person who wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John did not write the Gospel of John, because, wait a minute, this guy's saying something contrary to what he said in John. It can't be the same guy. Actually, read it more closely, and you'll see exactly what happened. John wrote what he wrote in his gospel. People misunderstood him. They took it wrong. They took it to extreme positions. So John comes back in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and writes three letters to correct their misunderstanding of what he was saying. I think that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He is writing 1st and 2nd Timothy to Ephesus to correct their misunderstanding of his first letter to them, the book of Ephesians. They thought what he meant was the resurrection had already happened and they were already in the new age and that they were a part of this coming age and therefore they shouldn't be getting married, they shouldn't be having children, they shouldn't be doing any of this because they had already arrived. Some of them were thinking they were sinless. And Paul comes along in 1 Timothy and says, what are you doing? That is not at all what I meant. And consequently, in verse 15, he reminds them. And he says, listen, part of the false teaching that I think he's trying to silence in that passage is this idea that the resurrection had already taken place, and therefore we should throw out the Genesis 3 concepts of gender roles, of marriage, of family, because they're no longer necessary. In fact, I think they were following Paul in Galatians. There's no male or female, slave or free. They're following that principle, but they were taking it to an extreme that Paul never intended. That means that there's no distinction whatsoever with these roles. And so now he corrects it and reminds women, guys, and don't think of it as justification. When he uses the word salvation, think of it as the end of the age salvation. In other words, the fully sanctified, glorified situation. That actually comes through your continued willingness to accept the calling of God on your life, which is what? Go and fill the earth. That's the command God gave us, which is why he's going to start with she, singular, and end with they, plural, because the they, I believe, is Adam and Eve, men and women. And what he's saying is, salvation comes when we embrace God's calling on our life and take up that task, which is for women incredibly challenging because of the curse, because of pain in childbirth, because of potential death. That the idea is that when you embrace motherhood, which God has called you to, when you embrace that, even with its dangers, even with the threat of not surviving it, salvation awaits. Salvation awaits. As long as you embrace it with faith, love, what I'm forgetting, with self-control. He's not moved from the gospel at all. He's just saying, we are saved through faith. We are saved through these things, but they are worked out in our embracing God's calling on our life. And women are saved when they embrace the calling of motherhood. But they will be saved, men and women are saved, when we embrace this calling of filling the earth that God gave to Adam and Eve. And he's drawing that all from Genesis 2. Now, it could be a reference to Jesus' birth, but most people don't think it is. I think it has more to do with Paul was talking to people that were throwing out very important callings on Christians' lives. We no longer get married. We no longer have children. We no longer participate in this world in these ways. And Paul is saying, that's not how God brings sanctification in our lives. There's a calling on us, and we need to embrace it. Now, I know that is not the greatest of explanations, and you need a lot more, but that's the best I got for it. And so let's close in prayer. Let's finish with a great hymn, Victory in Jesus, which, by the way, this is the important thing. This is the thing that we must defend and guard, Jesus' victory in our lives. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray that the 3 weeks have been well spent as we learn what you're saying and what you're not saying. And as we apply it, Lord, I pray that as the elders of this church, that we make right decisions in how then this applies to the ministries of our church. And I pray, Lord, that in no way we ever use these verses to restrict people from the calling you have on their lives. Lord, I pray that we will not shirk back from those things that are clearly what you have called us to, whether it means to continue risking our lives and bringing children into this world, or whether it means sacrificing our self-interest in providing and being responsible for those families. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.